I'll try that again. Good morning. All right. It's a little odd for me to be up at this point in the service. This is a little different for me, probably a little different for you as well. If you're new to our church, that last song that we just sang, I actually asked Ben if we could do it. If you're new to our church and you've never heard that song before, it's probably because you've never been to our church. That was actually written by Ben. The words weren't. The words come straight from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But Ben, who just led us so wonderfully in music, wrote those that beautiful melody and that beautiful tune. If you're wondering why I'm up here and Pastor Steve isn't, Pastor Steve and his family are on a last end of summer family vacation that they have well-deserved and well-earned. And I get the privilege of graduating from the evening service preaching to the Sunday morning preaching now. So hope you're not discouraged or disappointed that you get me this morning. But the wonderful thing is I just want to bring God's word to you this morning as he does, and trying to be faithful to the passage that the Lord has placed on my heart for this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And we've all experienced great discouragement, and the Apostle Paul was no different. If you've ever turned on the evening news, turned on the computer, or glanced at social media, if you've ever read a newspaper, if you've ever walked out your door and interacted with another human being or with society, you know what it means to be discouraged and disappointed at some point. People fail us all the time. I'm often reminded of the hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." And there's a line in there in the first stanza which says, "Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole." Friends will fail you. Foes will assail you, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. Sometimes, though, our biggest discouragement in life is ourselves. We have failed aspirations, unmet expectations. We lament where we are in life. There's not a person in this world or in this room that I would venture that has not experienced discouragement or disappointment. Discouragement is something that almost makes us human. Some of us are probably experiencing discouragement and disappointment right now. Some of you are experiencing disappointment because you came here expecting to hear Pastor Steve preaching, and I've ended up here. But you get some quirky Canadians standing in the pulpit. But hopefully you're not too discouraged by the end of this. But even an infant, when they're born, if you think about it, experiences discouragement and discontentment the moment it's born. Straight out of its mother's womb, it longs for something. It craves the warmth that it once experienced, the security of that mother's womb, and it's upset now, and it's hungry. The Bible is filled with men and women who were discouraged. Stories of great men. David, we see in 1 Samuel 30, is discouraged after a defeat. In 1 Samuel 30, it says, "And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." Elijah, one of my favorite stories in the scripture, of when he has his confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, has this great victory. And what happens immediately after? He runs in fear of Jezebel's revenge and experiences this discouragement and despair. It says in 1 Kings 19, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came out and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Other examples of discouragement and disappointment litter the Old and New Testament. We see Hannah and Job, Jeremiah and Nehemiah. In fact, Nehemiah at one point was so discouraged that the king, King Artaxerxes, questioned him closely. regarding his discouragement. Nehemiah was so down because he saw the work of God in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem going backwards, he thought. The rebuilding of Jerusalem was so dear to Nehemiah, and he told the king, it lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah was discouraged. Jesus was no exception. Jesus, after hearing of the death of John the Baptist and his beheading by Herod Antipas, Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Why was he there by himself? Because he needed to grieve over the loss of his dear friend. The great British preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, wrote in his lectures to my students, he says this, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. Our passage today, we're going to look at discouragement and how we can cling to the truths of God's word that every Christian can hold to in times of discouragement. And we see this in the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, is our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, we might not see necessarily on the outset that Paul is discouraged until we really look at the first part of 2 Corinthians. Why did Paul write the letter of 2 Corinthians? In the first part of his letter, we see this wonderful sincerity of Paul as a pastor. The Corinthian church was totally disheartening him. They were immature, they were shallow, they were indifferent, and even acted out in outright rebellion against Paul. They questioned his apostolic authority. He had written the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, to expose their laundry list of sins that they were committing. Selfishness, disorderliness, worldliness. They brought the former sins of their past life before they were saved with them, such as sexual impurity. They would fight with each other and bring each other to court. They abused their freedom in Christ and they would brag about it to each other. And they were angry at Paul. They were angry because he changed his plans in coming to meet with them. Paul had been taken aback in his second visit to Corinth, the church that he had founded. He was so surprised by their opposition that he cut short his trip with them and retreated to Ephesus, where he wrote that tearful letter of 1 Corinthians as a severe reproach to them. So Paul is distressed over the Corinthian church. And so he changed his travel plans because of this distress. And this upset the Corinthian church because they started calling him fickle and worldly and easily swayed. But in order to correct his misperception, Paul explains that it was out of a concern for them that he decided to postpone his third visit to Corinth, allowing them time to work through all the issues that were going on in the church before he would arrive there, especially those who had been offending him and trying to take down his apostolic authority or to cast doubt upon his apostolic authority. So what does Paul do? He clings to three truths that the Christian can hold on to during times of discouragement. What is Paul's discouragement? We can see a little bit more insight in our passage now in verses 12 and 13. It says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." Paul had gone to Troas. And what had happened was he was waiting anxiously in Troas. It was the case where he had sent Titus to Corinth with the letter of 1 Corinthians. He had sent Titus to Corinth and traveled to Troas, and that's where it was going to be their meeting spot. And Titus was going to come and give the report of how the Corinthian church had understood and accepted this letter. Have you ever sent an email where you click the send button with a lot of fear and trembling to do it, and then you wait for that response? And it takes a long time, and you do not know how it's going to be received. That is what happened here. Paul had sent this letter with Titus, and they had agreed that Paul and Titus would meet up in Troas, and Titus isn't there. Paul is suffering from this pastoral anxiety. Paul realized that if matters didn't get straightened out in Corinth, the future of the whole apostolic church there was jeopardized. And so he's waiting on pins and needles for Titus to return. But as he's waiting on pins and needles, the ministry in Troas is flourishing. The gospel is going out with great power. Why do we know this? It says, "So when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord." He used that same expression at the end of 1 Corinthians, talking about an open door, to emphasize God's wonderful evangelistic activity in the church of Ephesus. So we know that things were going well with the ministry in Troas. It was great. And people in Troas were incredibly receptive to the gospel message, but there was this increased anxiety still within Paul because he was desperate to hear from Titus and what was going on with the Corinthians. It was in the back of his head the entire time. Plan A, he lists that Titus was to bring the report on Corinth while he was evangelizing in Troas. But Titus's delay seemed to signal to Paul that his mission with the severe letter had not gone well. So what did Paul do? He says, "My spirit was not at all rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them in Troas, and went on to Macedonia." He said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. A sharp contrast with the finding the open door in Troas suggests that Paul broke off thriving evangelistic opportunity out of his love and his concern for the Corinthians. His pastoral heart is just pouring out here. He could stand it no longer. Anguish continued in Macedonia, though. Says later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Paul, it says, even became depressed. He goes, "But God, who comforts the downcast," referring to himself, Paul was downcast, "comforted us by the coming of Titus," finally. But Paul was depressed. Paul was at the darkest part of his soul because of his pastoral concern and love for the Corinthian church. We've been discouraged just like Paul. But Paul does not leave things there with his discouragement. Paul is not a woe is me kind of person. Paul clings to three truths, and we're finally going to get to these, that every Christian can hold on to during times of encouragement. During times of discouragement. Where does Paul find his encouragement? He finds it in Christ's triumph. He finds it in Christ's aroma. and he finds it in Christ's sufficiency. Look with me in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We'll stop right there. Christ's triumph. Paul, as I said, is not a woe is me guy. In fact, it's the exact opposite. What does he do? He gives thanks. And he doesn't look to himself at all, but who does he look to? He looks directly to Christ. He looks up to Christ with an opening statement of thanksgiving. It's not an outburst, but a calculated introduction to a special segment about the nature of his ministry. Through this tough time in Troas, Paul's mighty theme is, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul remembered that he follows who? He follows after Christ. And his change of plans of not going back to Corinth right away was orchestrated by Christ himself. And Paul finds encouragement here in the strangest of analogies. Our Western mindset does not understand the triumphal entry, or the triumphal procession, I should say. When we think of a parade, we think of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. We need to think more, though, in regards to what Paul is talking to, a culture that would understand the Roman processional. If you've ever seen movies like Ben-Hur or Gladiator, where there's grand pomp and grandeur and this massive army being led into Rome, that is what Paul is envisioning. We must visualize what Paul had in mind. It's not the Thanksgiving Day Parade. It's not the Rose Bowl Parade. A Roman triumphal procession was a product of pre-Roman Etruscan dynasties. First, how it would begin was the general would ride in on a triumphant chariot drawn by four horses. It was exciting. In some cases, those triumphs were led by elephants. It was so grand, a horse wasn't good enough. It had to be led by four elephants pulling the general. The general will be clothed in a purple robe and a tunic stitched in with palm fronds. He would carry the scepter, the crown, with an eagle on it. And his face would be tinted red in reference to the god Jupiter, because everything was leading up to this wonderful processional and the sacrifice to the god Jupiter. Grand pomp and spectacle, for this too is often a once-in-a-lifetime experience for the people in Rome. One of a Roman historian, Appian's description of General Pompey's third triumph in 61 BC, he says this. In the triumphal procession, just envision this, this is beautiful. In the triumphal procession were two horse carriages and litters laden with gold and other ornaments of various kind. Also, the own of Histapes, the throne of the scepter of Mithridates, Jupiter himself, and his image, 8 cubits high, made of solid gold, and 75,100,000 drachmas of silver coin. Also, an infinite number of wagons carrying arms and breaks of ships, and a multitude of captives and pirates, none of them bound, but all arrayed in their native costumes. It was a grand, grand spectacle. Western understanding would have us understand that Paul is representing himself in our passage, but thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession as one who's victoriously standing alongside the general and the soldiers, sharing in the glory of the general's triumph. It's like Santa Claus arriving to town and we get to be on the float with him. But that's not the case. That is not at all what Paul is referring to. Who, when it says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. who is being led by the general? Paul is understanding himself to be a conquered slave, a subject without any rights. Paul understands himself to be an enemy of the general who has been conquered. Paul is the conquered slave opposed to top public ridicule as he is led by the triumphant Christ. And at the same time, he's a joyful participant in Christ's victory celebration. This is a grand paradox, and Paul loved paradoxes. A vibrant, useful spiritual life for any one of us is a death march in which the marcher repeatedly dies. 1 Corinthians 15:31 Paul says, "I die daily." The application is so startling because Paul's audience understood that conquered enemies, or representative of them, were walking in processional as a sacrifice to the gods. They would follow the grand general as the conquered ones, and they were being led to their death to be sacrificed to the gods of Rome. Colossians 2:15 reminds us, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul find encouragement in this? Because Paul understands the greater the conquest, the more exalted the conqueror is. And he found his identity in Christ. And as the one who was being conquered, Christ is exalted even higher. He's the greater victor. Amassing slaves was the sign of a general's dominion and his power. And Paul was submitting to that dominion and power of Christ who was leading him. Paul loved calling himself a slave of Christ, a former enemy of God's people. God conquered Paul and was leading him as a slave. This best fits the context because death is a constant theme and suffering is the motif of 2 Corinthians. It's everywhere. Turn in your Bibles. You might not even have to turn the page like me to chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body," what? "The death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Suffering and death, which are part and parcel with the cross, are the very things that God will use in your own life to make himself known and to make God reveal his glory. We've all seen this happen when somebody is going through immense struggle and persecution or just disappointment and discouragement and family problems or whatever. It's those times that they lean upon the Lord and he becomes even greater. Romans 12:1. The great verse, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." But that's not where it ends. We see that through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The triumphal procession left aromas and fragrances everywhere. They used incense and other materials to burn, and aromatics filled the air, and they lingered for days. Paul's crushed existence is the means by which the smell of the crucified Christ is mediated to those around him. God's strength is most potently displayed in Paul's weaknesses. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul is happy to be weak because it spreads the aroma of Christ. In ministry, in business, or in any aspect of life, along with family, who do people look to? People look to those who are strong. The world looks to those who are innovative, to those who are clever, and to those who are have a charisma about them. Does the world follow the weak and pathetic? No. It's like we read earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians, where God uses the weak to confound the strong. There's not many wise among you. He uses, people prefer personality and performance and success, technology and cool, even within the church, worship experiences. People enjoy those who have a worldly aroma that don't necessarily carry the aroma of the cross and of death. The fragrance of Christ can only come through being led in triumphal procession as a captive of the cross. This is why I love Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 has this wonderful future significance of us being led again. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. We are that host of captives that he leads to his glorious kingdom. The KJV, the King James Version, translates it, he led captivity captive. I love that translation. He led captivity as his own captive. Those who were captivated by their sins, he captured them. So we have Christ's triumph is something that Paul finds great encouragement in. But then we have Christ's aroma as well, that Paul finds a greater truth in as well, to lift him out of his discouragement. Aromas are a powerful thing. Why do people not like going to hospitals? It's because they have a funny odor. It's kind of like nursing homes at times have a funny odor. People don't like going to them because there's a smell. Odors and fragrances are intrusive. They bring memories back. Don't believe me? Drive 70 miles an hour down the highway and hit a skunk, and you will find how intrusive an odor can be. Odors can be intrusive, but an aroma, when I say aroma, there's a sweetness to that word. I always think when I hear the word aroma of my mom doing laundry. I can use the same products she uses and everything. There's something when my mom does laundry, it smells better than anything else. It's better than fresh baked cookies. It's better than any, my mom, I don't know. I use the same products because I make sure I try and do it the same way. It does not smell the same way. There's something about that mother's touch, the sweet smell. That is that aroma, that sweet, sweet smell. Paul uses such a fresh word here in using aroma or sweet aroma. As followers, as faithful followers, the apostles, they were sweet aromas of Christ rising up to God. They were on their march to their death. They were on their march to be offered up as a sacrifice to a pagan God. Because why? Because they preached. And their primary audience was not those in front of them. Really, their primary audience was a heavenly audience. That's the one that they were trying to please and to offer as themselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. With the image of the triumphal procession is also the allusion to Old Testament sacrifices, where sacrifices, it says in Leviticus, are an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am now filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church." Paul is portraying suffering as an extension of Christ's body, of Christ's suffering, and participating in with that. Even more explicit, he says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus." And then he says in these strange words, "For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Different connotations of smell to the victor vary between the victor and those who are captive. The cheering crowd, the victorious general, the victorious soldiers, for them, all of this was a smell of victory. For those who are following behind, led as captives, it's the smell of death. The unfortunate captives destined for slavery or execution, even in the forum, this was the scent of death itself. But for the apostolic witness, they're thinking, you know what, for some this is life to life, but for those who don't understand who Christ is, who are not following in this procession as understanding who this great victor is, this is a procession to their death, from death to death. But for us who are in Christ, do your worst to me. Do your worst. Your worst is really my best. Is the best that can possibly happen. Christ's death is either the sweet aroma of life or it is a stench of death. If you've ever been to the funeral of a believer, someone who has gone home to their heavenly home, if Christ is preached there, it is a beautiful thing because believers in the audience realize that this is not the end. This is actually a celebration. This is an exciting day. Sure, we're going to miss them, but we will be reunited. For those who do not understand who Christ is, who have not put their trust and faith in him, it's the most depressing thing you can imagine. For them, death is it. There is no hope. That's why I can say to one, a fragrance from death to death. From the other, a fragrance from life to life. Do your worst to me. You're just giving me life. True, true, eternal life. How is the aroma of Christ to you? So Paul holds on to the truth of Christ's triumph. He holds on to the truth of Christ's aroma. And then in the last part, he holds on to the truth of Christ's sufficiency in the last part of verse 16 and into 17. What does he say? Who is sufficient for these things? He understands he can't do it. He is totally inept to do this on his own. He's inept to do the call of ministry on his own because he is struggling. He's inept to follow Christ on his own. He follows the triumphal procession as a captive to death. He's given to suffering and weakness. He's given to life and death. All these things that are entailed in following Christ. So who is sufficient for these things? Who can bear this? Who can do this? The answer is no one, right? Paul is inclined to these rhetorical questions as having negative responses because he knows no one can claim self-sufficiency. However, in light of 2 verse 17 and even in chapters 3 verse 10, some form of yes, of a yes answer seems appropriate. Paul contrasts his own conduct and calling with something even greater. He contrasts it with the sufficiency in Christ found in chapter 3, verse 5, which says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from who? It's from God. He affirms his sufficiency both negatively and positively. Negatively, for we're not like peddlers of God's word, like many. Paul's been on the defense until now. He's been defending who he is to the Corinthian church that have laid these accusations. All his detractors, and Paul right now is going to settle the score, and he's going to win hands down. He's going to expose all those who call him a fraud as frauds themselves. He says, they've traded and used and peddled the word of God. What is peddling? It's not a word we use often in our regular language nowadays. Peddling is that reference to traders who would dilute wine with water and use false weights so that they could make an extra buck and they could stretch their product and make a few extra dollars. And this is exactly what was going on with some of the people in the Corinthian church. They were peddling the word of God for their own personal profit. We never see that today in our age. Paul saying, not so with me. I've not been swayed by fads. I've not preached what is particularly popular. When I think about it right now, what I'm preaching isn't particularly popular. Paul is not among those who are trying to use the word of God to puff himself up and to make himself look good. He understands he's not sufficient, but Christ is. But then positively, he says, he exhorts the ministry, he and his cohorts, the other apostles, as men of sincerity. They spoke out of the inward affection of their heart. This is why Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, because he has a pastoral concern for them. He spoke as one commissioned by God, affirmed by the fact that Paul was an apostle of Christ. It even says, right in the opening verse of 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's affirming who commissioned him. He was commissioned by Christ himself. There is no denying it. He ministered the word literally before or in the presence of God. Therefore, with great humbleness and no thought of himself or praise for himself, Paul just ministered the word, not looking for accolades. Unlike pastors who seek to gain an audience or pray such ornate prayers to puff themselves up in front of their audiences, God was Paul's sole audience, and everybody else just got to watch and participate in it. Paul spoke in Christ. He was united with Christ. So Paul found great encouragement when he was being attacked on every side by those who he helped lead to Christ. He was discouraged, but where did he find his strength and the truth that he could hold on to continue on in ministry? He didn't go, woe is me. What did he hold to? He felt he was compelled to understand and follow as a captive of Christ in Christ's triumph. He was compelled to be an aroma of Christ with his own death and his own sacrifice of setting himself aside to be the aroma of Christ. And then he understood that Christ was sufficient for all things. That is what we use. That is what we cling to, what we must cling to in times of discouragement. Paul was discouraged. He had been beat down by accusations and disappointed by those who failed to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Yet he offers thanks. But thanks be to God. He offers thanks in a remarkably shocking way. He's not thankful in a Pollyanna-esque or fairy tale happily ever after delusion. He clings to the fact that Christ is triumphant, that Christ's aroma is exemplified in his own suffering, and Christ is sufficient. Paul presents a sufficiency that was from God and sets the standards for all of us who are ministers of the Word of God, and we all are. Paul Barnett writes this. He says, "All ministers must be committed to the canon of the gospel as Paul was. That this verbal message is the word of God demands that those who seek it incarnate the integrity of God in their own lives, mindful that they do so in the sight of God before whose tribunal they must stand. And like Paul, they speak out of the fullness of a relationship with Christ, that is, as those who are in Christ." Our life is brief, and our life is not our own. One beloved poem by C.T. Studd ends with the final stanza saying this, and you might have heard this before. "Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the high calling you have given each of us to be your slave. There is no more benevolent, wonderful master and general to lead us in a triumphal procession. Lord, we know that as the world wants to throw its flaming arrows, we recognize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That we have a mighty victor, one who has already conquered death, one who has already made the grave lose its sting. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to remember your great sacrifice this morning. You paved the way for us by your own example on the cross, where some saw this as death to death. We see this as life to life. Help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning together. May we do so with clean hands and a pure heart. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.